Good morning. Have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at the second half of Acts chapter 15. A couple of weeks ago, we began a short series on this chapter and the events herein. And if you were not with us a couple weeks ago, let me give you a little bit of a catch-up. So the beginning of the chapter, some men came down from Judea. They were supposedly Christian converts, but Christian converts of a likely Pharisaical mindset. And they came to Antioch and started teaching the brethren there that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas, the apostles who had had much experience evangelizing Gentiles, disagreed with that assessment. And after much debate, it was concluded that all of them should go to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and the elders of that congregation about this matter. When they got to Jerusalem, beginning in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to look into the matter. And after much debate, Peter began to offer what he believed was his assessment of the situation. Now, I like in verse 7 that it says, after there had been much debate, one point that we made a couple weeks ago that I want to make one more time is this, that God allows us to work through some of these things. Now, even though the Scriptures make it clear that Gentile converts to Christ are not required to obey the law, whether it's about circumcision or Sabbath keeping or obeying Jewish food laws, we are still allowed to work through these kinds of issues. God wants us to sharpen each other the way iron sharpens iron. God wants us to open up our Bibles together as a congregation and deal with some of these tough issues, even though it might take much debating, even though it will certainly take all of us putting our pride aside and allowing humility and wisdom and discretion to reign in the conversation. That is what God both allows and what God desires for us. So there was much debate, and Peter began saying in verse 7, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And that goes back to Acts chapter 10. When Peter was told by God in a dream to partake of the unclean animals that were brought down to him from heaven on a sheet. And it was only after he met the Gentile Cornelius, a good and righteous man, who nevertheless was not saved and needed to hear the gospel, he realized that God was telling him nothing about animals per se. That wasn't the most important part of that dream. But what God was trying to tell him in that dream was, in the same way that you must accept as clean the animals that I say are clean, you must also accept Gentiles, who you've always believed to be ceremonially unclean according to the law, as clean when they become Christians. Accept them into the faith. Accept them into the kingdom because God has accepted them. And so Peter, along with the other apostles, began evangelizing in the Gentile communities in that area. He goes on to note in verse 9 that God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test?" You notice that it's putting God to the test. By putting Gentiles to the test and placing a yoke upon a Gentile convert's shoulders or neck that they could not bear, that was in fact putting God to the test. Why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And he concludes his statements in verse 11 by saying, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Through belief and through baptism. You can connect that, of course, to Galatians chapter 3 and other passages. Now, in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas are given an opportunity to speak their minds as well. And they're allowed to recount what signs and wonders God had done through them to the Gentiles. And when they had stopped speaking in verse 13, James the apostle answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking among the Gentiles a people for his name. Verse 15, And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And this is about where we stopped last time. We weren't able, because of time, to get into detail of what exactly James was trying to say based on the prophecies regarding all of these events. But one prophecy in particular that he brings out is in Amos chapter 9. And in Amos chapter 9, this is his quote beginning in verse 16. After these things, says the prophet, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, the tabernacle of David which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now James says that this was what the prophet said. The prophets all agreed with this statement. Who else might have made this statement? Not just Amos, but notice in Isaiah, several passages from Isaiah that I want to point out while we have some time here. Go to chapter 11, first of all, in the book of Isaiah, and notice Isaiah 11 and verse 10, where it says, Then it will come about in that day that the nations, not just the nation, not just Israel, or even Judah specifically, but the nations. Other translations will actually have the word Gentiles there. But the Gentiles or the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for all the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, who's that talking about? Whenever you see this terminology of the root of Jesse, that's clearly talking about Jesus. Talking about Jesus. Revelation 5 and verse 9 also uses similar language. Go to chapter 42 and verse 1 of the same book, Isaiah 42 and verse 1. And this is quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21 in the context of his ministry. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I will bring forth justice to... Again, there's that same terminology, the nations. And some translations say, to the Gentiles. My justice will be brought to all the nations. Who's included in that? The Gentiles in the first century? Romans, for sure? Greeks, of course? How about us? 2,000 years later, people who have absolutely no relation, ethnically or linguistically, to the Gentiles of the first century, and yet... Here we are, learning about the justice and the mercy of God through Jesus Christ the Messiah. Chapter 49 and verse 6. Chapter 49, verse 6 of Isaiah, he says, It is too small a thing that you should behold my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It wasn't just Amos who said this, but as James says very clearly in verse 15, that this is in agreement with all the words of the prophets, prophets plural. On that point, everybody must agree. If anything productive is supposed to come from this debate... This debate between what I assume to be well-meaning Christians, even those of a Pharisaical leaning, if this debate is going to be productive in any way, the first thing that everybody has to agree on is the standard by which this matter is going to be judged. And if the standard is not Scripture, then we're always going to be talking in circles around each other. You ever had that kind of a debate with somebody? You ever had that kind of a debate where you haven't even agreed upon the terminology that you're using? And so because you're not using the same terminology, you're not speaking the same language in essence, you just keep going around and around in circles. And I'll make my point with my terminology, and you'll make your point in your terminology, or we'll use different standards of measurement. And I'll keep arguing in inches, and you can keep arguing in centimeters, because you're an ignorant European.
But when you're not using the same standard and you're not using the same terminology and the same definitions, then of course you're never going to come to a conclusion. So on one side of this debate, you have those of a Pharisaical mindset who say Gentile converts to Christ must be circumcised and they must keep the Sabbath and they must keep Jewish food laws. And on this side of the debate, you have others who say, no, we can't impose upon them a standard which was proven over 1,000 years that we cannot keep it. But the thing that everybody has to agree on as a starting point is, let's look to the Scriptures. And if we can look to the Scriptures and use the Scriptures as our standard, we will come to the right conclusion. Let's pick up in verse 19 now. Therefore, James says, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. I want to kind of think about this statement a little bit. That we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. I'm reminded of what Jesus said about stumbling blocks and how it would be better to wrap a heavy millstone around your neck and jump into the sea than to lay a stumbling block for somebody who is seeking the kingdom of God. And it got me thinking actually about all of the practical or impractical ways that we lay stumbling blocks in front of people who are seeking the kingdom. Imagine how hard it would have been in this context for a Gentile, a fully grown adult male Gentile, let's just say for the sake of argument, to come to Christianity and have somebody who is already part of the initiated crowd come up to you and say, all right, well, you know, your belief and your baptism are all right. And I know that's what Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16. But there was one more thing that you're supposed to do in order to be right with God. And I just so happen to have a little sharp knife right here. I would say that that's a pretty difficult obstacle for most men to overcome. That's a stumbling block, isn't it? Especially when it can be illustrated by Peter and Paul and James, and I assume the rest of the apostles as well, that the Scriptures, nor Jesus himself in any of his teaching, ever required that of Gentile converts. That's a stumbling block, plain and simple. It's a trouble to them. They're seeking God. They're seeking salvation. They want Christ in their life, but you just put a great big obstacle in their path to finding all of those things. Now, I actually had something kind of interesting. While I was eating my bowl of cereal this morning, I was kind of just scrolling through Facebook, and a preacher friend of mine had posted a picture of a congregation in his area down in Florida. And you know how some churches have one of those reader boards where you can put the letters on there and make messages for people to see from the road? And on their reader board, they decided to take a piece of scripture completely out of context and just plaster it out there for everybody to see as their first impression of God's church. And it was, let your women keep silent in the churches. Now, in its proper context, understood in the right way, I have no problem with that scripture. It's God's word, after all. I have absolutely no qualms with that scripture. But I wonder about the wisdom. I wonder about the wisdom of somebody who says, if someone's driving down the road and we want to make an impression on them, and we want them to seek Christ in this environment, with this congregation, in our Bible studies and our worship services, I wonder about the wisdom of using that scripture to grab people's attention. Now, it is truth, again, in its proper context, and it is scripture, but is that not one way that we present stumbling blocks? We present stumbling blocks to people who might be really interested, but you slap them in the face with a passage of scripture taken out of context that goes against the grain of our 21st century sensibilities, you're never going to get anywhere with that person. You put a stumbling block in their path.
What are some other ways that we trouble people seeking Christ by putting stumbling blocks? Imposing a dress code. Now, I'm not saying that we have imposed a dress code, but I had an interesting conversation actually with somebody that I had made a contact with over the internet who lives here in the area. And he said, you know, I'm really interested. I love your teaching. I love watching the sermons online. And I really would like to come and worship. But based on everything he'd seen on YouTube of all of our sermons, he said, I don't own a suit or a tie. I just don't know if I would be welcome at your congregation. And I was kind of shocked at the idea of that because I know I present this appearance simply because I want to look professional when I'm preaching. I just want to be a professional and present a clean-cut appearance, especially for the sake of those who might be watching online. But I never thought that if your only impression of Monte Vista was watching my sermons on the internet, I'm the only one you ever see, by the way. You can't turn the camera. Well, Brian probably could turn the camera around on all of you, but you wouldn't want that. Not that you aren't a beautiful crowd of people. But if your only impression of Monte Vista was me in a suit and a tie, you just might think that we had a dress code, which we don't. And if you don't own a suit and a tie, don't think that that's some reason that you shouldn't come worship God with this congregation. But imposing a dress code, unreasonable expectations about maturity. You know, we sometimes have this expectation that everybody's going to behave a certain way and act a certain way as if they've been a Christian for 20 years like all of us have. But we can't expect that of everybody. When new converts or people who are just coming out of the world are seeking Christ, they're not going to be mature spiritually. And we have to have reasonable expectations about that. Assigning responsibilities to a new convert too soon, throwing them into a situation where they're not ready or they're not comfortable that might actually cause them to stumble in their faith. Treating every moral deficiency as if it's some kind of a scandal, where we forget that we are all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. We forget that we all have sins in our lives, but maybe my sin isn't as public as your sin, or my sin isn't as ugly as your sin, or my sin is more socially acceptable than your sin. Well, sin is sin, whether it's a white lie, or a bit of pride, or materialism, or adultery. And we put a stumbling block in people's way when they have committed adultery or have a pornography addiction or something like that. We put a stumbling block in their way when we make them feel like their sin is worse than any other sin that we might encounter. That's troubling them. That is a stumbling block. Expecting immediate doctrinal agreement. The way I see it, if somebody has come to the conclusion that he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he must believe, must confess that belief, repent of his sins, and be baptized to enter the kingdom of God, at that point, he believes everything he needs to believe. Now, he might disagree with instrumental music or what we would stand on when it comes to that subject. He might have many things that he might disagree with. He might have many things he simply doesn't understand yet. Those things will come along. He'll learn. He'll grow. Doctrinal agreement will happen naturally as long as we don't put stumbling blocks in a person's path to maturity. But even when it comes to issues that are not morally neutral, as circumcision and Sabbath keeping and Jewish food laws are, they were moral neutrals. You were neither the better nor the worse, whether you partook of them or not. But even with things that are not necessarily neutral, morally speaking, patience and prioritizing are going to reap immense spiritual rewards. And I'll give you an example that I've probably used before as an illustration, so bear with me if you've heard it before. But a number of years ago at Beaverton, when I was such a young man, there was a couple that came to our congregation. Now, the husband was very interested, and he was the one who had actually been studying one-on-one with one of our members. And he convinced his wife to come to this congregation at Beaverton and just see what they were all about. Now, he had not been converted yet, but he was very interested, and he wanted his wife to come and see as well. And his wife showed up,
shaved hair, piercing in her nose, low-cut dress with a giant eagle tattoo across her breast. And she showed up at that church thinking she was going to show us what was what. She came in with the worst possible attitude that you could coming to worship God. And she thought, I'm just going to shock all those clean-cut, tidy-whitey Christians, and they're not going to know what hit them when I show up. And so she comes in with this attitude of, look at me, take it or leave it. And you know what people did? They gave her a warm hug, treated her like a human being, gave her a seat in the auditorium, told her, would you like to study? You have any plans for lunch today? And she was so floored by that. She eventually became a Christian. She actually was baptized before her husband was. And you know, believe it or not, the piercing went away. The low-cut dress got higher and higher and higher. And the hair grew out. And nobody ever had to talk to her about it. Nobody ever had to sit down and have an awkward conversation with her about it. Because when you prioritize the right things and you teach salvation to people and righteousness and the love of God, a lot of these other things will take care of themselves along the way. Now, this doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye to sin. Don't get me wrong, okay? That doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye to sin or that we ignore something or that we express approval for those things. But we have to prioritize and get people saved. And again, a lot of these other behaviors will eventually take care of themselves as people mature and grow in their faith. But can you imagine what would have happened if the first thing out of our mouths as a congregation was, do you happen to have maybe a brown paper sack in your car that you can put on over your head until your hair grows out? Don't tell me that that would have been effective as an evangelistic tool. So when James says in this context, we should not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, I take that very seriously. Don't make the way of salvation any harder than it has already been made by God Himself. Don't put stumbling blocks and obstacles in the path that people are taking to Christ, as long as we can teach Christ in a good conscience and lead them to Him. So James goes on to say, if we're not going to require circumcision and Sabbath keeping and food laws, well, what should we tell the Gentiles? And he says in verse 20, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now let's deal with verse 21 real quick before we move on to why these requirements. So verse 21 is kind of a perplexing statement about, why does James bring it out that Moses is read in the synagogues every Sabbath day? I believe that James is kind of offering a preemptive argument. That here he is saying, let's discount the Sabbath and circumcision and the food laws. Essentially, we are discounting the law itself. And can you imagine in this crowd of mostly Jewish converts how uncomfortable that might make everybody? But it's the law. But it's Moses. It's going to fall into disrepute. People will stop reading the law. And I believe this is a preemptive argument that James is offering by saying, and don't worry about the law. People will still read the law. There are going to be Jews in every synagogue on every Sabbath day still reading the law. The important thing for us is we cannot impose that law on Gentile converts. There will still be plenty of Jews out there, whether they remain in the Jewish faith as they choose to and reject the gospel, or if they become Christians and they're Jewish converts to Christ, there will still be people keeping food laws, and there will still be circumcision, and there will still be Sabbath keeping. Trust me on that, James says, in essence. But we can't trouble the Gentiles with a standard that we ourselves have proven is not bearable. So don't worry about the law. Don't fret about the law. Fret about people's souls.
Now you wonder then, why these requirements? If not circumcision and Sabbath keeping and food laws and these other things, why then keep these requirements of let's have the Gentiles not eat things that were strangled or drinking blood or committing fornication or things that were contaminated by idols? Why these things? And I believe that there's a simple explanation. What the Pharisaical Christians were wanting was standards that would make the Gentiles fit in. They wanted standards that would make the Gentiles appear more like Jews. We want to turn Gentile converts from Roman pagans into basically Jews 2.0. Yes, they'll be Christians. Yeah, we get that. Yeah, they're Christians. I get that. But we want them to look and to act like Jews so that they fit in with all the rest of us. That's why we need to impose circumcision and Sabbath keeping and food laws so that the way that they live and the way that they look and what they eat makes them look like Jews and we'll be a little bit less uncomfortable having them around. On the other hand, these requirements of don't have anything to do with idols and food contaminated by idols and fornication and immorality, those requirements touch on people's faith more and their behavior and their moral status. It is about lifestyle change. Where before you were somebody who could go into any pagan temple and eat anything and drink blood as some kind of empty pagan ritual and partake of the fornication that was offered by temple prostitutes, where before that was what you did and that was your lifestyle, now you abstain from those things and live a Christian lifestyle. I hope you can see that there's a huge difference between do something to fit in and make me less uncomfortable versus do something that changes your lifestyle and leads you away from paganism and immorality into a lifestyle that is more in keeping with God's will. And so these two sets of requirements are very, very different in what they produce in the Gentiles' life. So they write a letter. And in this letter, the leadership of Jerusalem, both the apostles and the elders, first of all, they expressed regret that their own members had come from Jerusalem and caused such a stir. They say in verse 24, "We have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction." Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. That the elders in Jerusalem took responsibility for their own members. That when members from that church went to Antioch and started causing mischief, the elders didn't wash their hands of it and say, well, you can't stop them in their own free time, right? Those elders took responsibility for their own members of that flock in Jerusalem. And they cleaned up the mess that their own members had made. And I'm sorry to our elders. They knew it when they were getting into it, that sometimes you got to get your hands dirty in the work of being an elder. And sometimes you have to manage difficult personalities and mischief makers, sometimes with a firm hand. And I believe that's what the elders of Jerusalem did. They cleaned up a mess. They dealt with a problem. They fixed the problem. And I know it's not written in the text, but I imagine, and I believe it's a safe thing to imagine, that the elders in Jerusalem dealt with personally those individuals who had gone to Antioch and caused mischief to them. Now, what's the response? Because we're running out of time here. What's the response here? When this letter is given to them, it basically sums up everything that had been discussed in Jerusalem. That we're not going to impose this standard on you, but we're going to ask you to abstain from certain things that have to do with this pagan, idolatrous lifestyle that you once lived. The point of the letter is to say, you're part of the kingdom of God just like we are. We're all saved in the same way. By the same blood of the same Christ, we're part of the same kingdom, the same body, we're going to share the same heaven. That's the point of the letter. To extend true Christian fellowship by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 28, to these Gentile converts. And it says in verse 30, when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. Now, I know that it's difficult at times for us to put ourselves in the context of this situation where we don't have anybody here who's trying to impose circumcision and Sabbath keeping on all of us. But I think that when you consider some of the practical applications that we talked about in this lesson, you can understand the joy and the relief that Antioch must have felt when they had apostolic approval, apostolic endorsement. They were Christians. No more, no less. They were Christians, not sub-Christians, not a different class of Christians, not Christians who still had one more thing they needed to do before they were actually saved. They were Christians. As Christian and as saved as anybody who was there on the day of Pentecost. As anybody who had been there from the very beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. They were Christians. In Antioch, in Jerusalem, and at Monte Vista. What a joy. Let us rejoice with them. If you're not a Christian, heed the words of Jesus Christ himself, who says in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.